We are going to be continuing this morning in Exodus 33 and 34. And as I promised somewhat unconfidently last week, we are going to finish this section of 32 to 34. And just to kind of recap, we've been kind of looking at Exodus as a book. We've seen how God has delivered the Israelites from Egypt, from bondage and slavery, from Egypt, but he did not deliver them and then let them go to their own devices. He delivered them specifically for the purpose of making a covenant with them, entering into a relationship with them where he would be their God and they would be his people. And we saw that in Exodus 19 as they get to Mount Sinai, or Mount Horeb as it's often called as well. And in Exodus 20 to 23, they receive the covenant, or what's called sometimes the Book of the Covenant, the Decalogue, the Ten Words, or the Ten Commandments, and the rules and the statutes. And immediately after that, Moses goes up to the mountain and receives, in chapters 25 to 31, the instructions for the tabernacle. And the importance of the tabernacle is this is the tent that they will build where God will dwell among them. And that becomes very, very important to Israel, that God dwells among them. That's what makes them distinct. Not only that they hear the word of the Lord, they have the revelation of God, but that he dwells in their midst. As they travel in tents, he also travels among them. Chapter 32 to 34, which we've been spending a lot of time on, four or five weeks maybe, begins the drama of Israel making a golden calf. And what makes this really powerful is that immediately after this covenant is given and ratified and Moses receives this, while Moses is on the mountain, the people make a golden calf and turn away from the Lord. And this is, as we've been saying, a fundamental breaking of the covenant. This destroys everything that the covenant is. The covenant is based on exclusive loyalty and worship to the Lord alone. And as the drama continues, the Lord has threatened to destroy them, and through Moses' intercession and through God's grace, obviously, he doesn't do that. And then we saw the last couple of weeks how God said, well, you all can go to Canaan, but I will not go with you. I will send somebody in front of you. And how Moses and the people grieve because they realize that if God is not with them, if God is not dwelling with them, then there is no point in going anywhere. And so we pick up here with the renewal of the covenant. We looked a little bit at this last week, how God is starting to renew the covenant. And the covenant renewal is proof that there has been a complete restoration of the relationship between God and Israel, at least for the time being. So I'll read here from Exodus 34, verses 10 to the end of the chapter. And this is a little bit of a substantial section, but it's always beneficial to read scripture. So Exodus 34, verse 10 to the end of the chapter. This is the word of the Lord. And he said, behold, I am making a covenant. Before all your people, I will do marvels such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I will drive out before you the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Take care lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their asherim. For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods. You shall not make for yourself any gods of cast metal. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, as I commanded you. At the time appointed in the month of Aviv, for in the month of Aviv you came out from Egypt. All that open the womb are mine, all your male livestock, the firstborn of cow and sheep. The firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. All the firstborn of your sons you shall redeem, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing time and in harvest you shall rest. You shall observe the Feast of Weeks, the first fruits of wheat harvest, and the Feast of Ingathering at the year's end. 3 times in the year shall all your males appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. For I will cast out nations before you and enlarge your borders. No one shall covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God 3 times in the year. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with anything leavened, or let the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover remain until the morning. The best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring to the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. And the Lord said to Moses, write these words, for in accordance with these words I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the 2 tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining. And Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with him. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father, we pray that we would receive your word this morning with open hearts, open eyes, ears, open minds, to behold Christ in all his glory. And we pray, Father, that he would be exalted here in our midst, that we would behold him and put our faith in him and thus be saved. We pray that your spirit would guide us, convict us concerning sin and righteousness to your glory, our God and Father, we pray. Amen. So as I said, we've been kind of looking at this covenant renewal, and we really started to see this last week at the beginning of chapter 34, how the covenant renewal comes after the Lord has forgiven Israel for their sin. The Lord is merciful, he's gracious, he's shown himself and proved himself to be so, and now he offers them a covenant renewal, complete restoration of the relationship that was broken. In fact, all that had been broken before is now restored. And to look at the situation as it stood last chapter, it really did seem utterly hopeless for Israel. The people have broken the covenant in the worst way. They've rebelled against the Lord. They've blasphemed him. They've scorned his name. The tablets that were written by the finger of God, Moses broke at the foot of the mountain. And worst of all, the Lord has threatened to remove his presence from among them because he says if he were to dwell among such a people, they would die. And so the question becomes, as we saw last week, how can this relationship possibly be restored? How can a relationship so utterly broken be restored to what it once was? And if we think about it in terms of human relationships, often human relationships with friends or family are so utterly broken that even when there's forgiveness, it's very difficult for the relationship to be restored. Not impossible, but sometimes very difficult. But yet, when we look here at Exodus 34, and one of the reasons why this is such a powerful chapter, such a great chapter in all of Scripture, is that the Lord says to Moses, come up to the mountain and I'll write the covenant again. I will give you the covenant again and I will renew my promise to dwell among you. And we start to see that with the Lord, when he forgives and when he casts away our sin, there is complete and utter restoration of the relationship. And that's exactly what we see here. And as Moses ascends the mountain and the Lord passes by him, this is what we looked at last week in verses 6 and 7 of Exodus 34. He passes by Moses and says his name, Yahweh, Yahweh, the Lord, the Lord. And he says, a God, merciful, gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And so what we see here in this covenant renewal or the re-giving of the covenant, that first and foremost, this must be understood as an act of grace. That's what it is. This is an act of God's grace. God is not coerced. He's not forced to do it. He's not bound by anything. The Lord forgives out of his gracious character. He is abounding in faithfulness and steadfast love. Israel has done nothing to earn back the favor of God. There's no sacrifice that they can offer. There's no prayer they can offer up. They are utterly dependent on the grace of God. And as Moses appeals and as they mourn, the Lord is stirred to mercy. And the fact that the Lord restores them exactly to the same covenant relationship that they had before with no lingering animosity is a testament to the Lord's overwhelming and unfathomable grace. It's such a powerful picture of who the Lord is in his forgiveness. And that's what this drama that unfolds in chapters 32 to 34 shows and displays. What Israel has experienced here in the Lord's forgiveness, in this covenant renewal, is a defining characteristic of God for them. They will always be a people saved by grace going forward. And that's something that we as Christians identify very acutely. Nobody who claims to be or calls themselves Christians or claims to be in Christ can say that we have not known God's grace. We are who we are because of God's grace and because of his mercy. And we understand that we're saved simply because of God's mercy, not through any act of righteousness of our own. And so for Israel too, they've learned that God will certainly not let the guilty go unpunished. They've learned that, certainly. But they've also learned that he responds to mercy and to the repentant and humble cries of his people. And they understand that God is good and forgiving. And not only do they understand it sort of on a doctrinal or intellectual level, they've understood it on a personal level, just like we understand it. If somebody asks us to define God's grace, the first place we're not going to go to is a systematic theology to read a definition. We understand God's grace on a very intimate, personal level. And I say all that because everything that comes after this, the re-giving of the covenant, the 10 words on the tablets of stone, the return of God's presence, the construction of the tabernacle, all of that is an act of grace. They've realized, Israel has realized the consequence of turning from the Lord, and now they are presented with a covenant again. And we have these covenant stipulations that are presented here in this text in verses 10 to 26. And these covenant stipulations are put here to emphasize the fact, or to remind them, or to really, really put emphasis that the covenant is based on exclusive loyalty to the Lord. This is not a covenant that they have with the Lord, and the Lord says, well, this is our covenant. You can have another covenant with somebody else or something else. The covenant demands exclusive loyalty. It's like a marriage in that way, where the covenant relationship, one of the big defining characteristics of that relationship is exclusivity, loyalty, love. And as these stipulations or covenant, I guess, stipulations, rules, words, whatever you want to call them, as they're presented here in this text, that's the emphasis. Because only, and Israel has to understand, that only when they are wholly and totally and completely devoted to the Lord their God will they continue to experience the blessings that he gives. This is a fact of the relationship that arises over and over and over again. That when Israel experiences the darkest times in their history, it's not because of God's unfaithfulness. It's not because God has left them. It's because they have turned away from the Lord. And as we see here and in many other places, the word of God is the way to life. Moses says in Deuteronomy, if you want to live, he says, you do not live by what you eat, by what you drink. You live by the words that proceed from the mouth of the Lord. That's very true for us as well. The word of God is life, and it gives us life. The other things are secondary. The word of God is life, and when you turn away from the Lord, and when you turn away from the words that he has spoken, it is a path to death. And so an essential part of our relationship with God, similarly, is learning to hear the voice of the Lord and primarily what he set down in scriptures. So as we look at this covenant renewal passage, I want to look again at verse 10. He says, "Behold, the Lord says, I am making a covenant. Before all your people, I will do marvels such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation, and all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do to you." Now, there's a parallel here to the first giving of the covenant, or chapters 20 to 23, specifically before the giving of the Decalogue. Before he gives the Ten Commandments, he says, back in Exodus 20, verse 2, he says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." And then he gives the covenant: "You shall have no other gods, you shall not make for yourself a carved image," so on and so on. What was written there back in Exodus 20 to 23 begins with the preamble of the Lord saying, "I am the Lord who brought you out of the house of slavery, out of the land of Egypt." There is an emphasis there that God is identifying himself as the one who has delivered them. And then comes the covenant. God is reminding them that one of the reasons he brought them out of Egypt was to form a covenant with them. The same God who delivered them is the same God who is entering into a relationship with them, and the same God who is delivering this covenant. Here in Exodus 34, he says as a preamble, "I am making a covenant." He says, "Before all your people, I will do marvels." And at the end of that verse, "It is an awesome thing that I will do with you." And here the emphasis is not necessarily on what God has done, but what he will do. The Lord, who has already displayed himself powerfully in Egypt to the Israelites, parting of the Red Sea, feeding them with manna, and on and on and on, is saying to them, "I am going to do things that you cannot believe." Specifically, the things that he's going to do are going to be to drive out the Canaanites from the land. Drive them out, all the tribes in Canaan, and that's what the Lord is going to do. Now, just as an aside, the next big act of rebellion is them not believing that the Lord can drive out the Canaanites and that the Lord was not able to give them the land. But that's a story for another day. You probably know that story. But the reason here it's so important that Israel drive out all the Canaanite tribes is that they remain a distinct people. This is very important. They've already proven on Mount Sinai that their hearts turn to other gods. And so the Lord says, when you enter this land, if you do not drive out all the peoples, you will be tempted to be like them. Practice their cultic worship, practice the way they live their life, their morality, their ethics, in the way they view justice, so on. The Lord has already revealed to them the way that they should live, the way that they should conduct themselves, their families, their institutions, and so on. If they go to Canaan, they will begin to be influenced by those nations. They will begin to threaten the distinctiveness of Israel. And so you have the warning in verses 12 through 16, making sure that all the gods and the altars and the pillars and the statues are destroyed, lest they become a snare to you, the Lord says. Why does this matter so much? The Lord says in verse 14, twice, as the ESV puts it, he is a jealous God. In fact, he says, "My name is jealous." Which means that when Israel, and for us that matter, turn from him, this affects him very deeply. He grieves over the sin of his people. If I make a covenant with the bank that they're going to own it for 15 years while I pay them, let's just say, or 30 years or whatever it is, and I don't pay them, and they have to take my house away, I don't know if that's going to grieve anybody. This is a very cold contract that has to do with just the monetary exchange. The terms of the covenant I make with them are pretty standard and common, devoid of any personal relationship. That's not what this is. The Lord is saying to Israel, when you turn from him, it grieves him very deeply. He loves his people so much that he is jealous for their love. Not in some petty way, but because he very deeply loves and cares for his people. So not only is there a warning, not only is it sort of look, if you do not drive out the people, you will become like them, and you will suffer the consequences. But you also hear it from God's perspective. God is saying, I don't want you to turn to other gods because of the great love and emotions that he has invested in that covenant relationship. The covenant relationship is important to him, and the Lord is grieved when the people turn from him. And so the Lord is setting them up, so to speak, humanly speaking, for success, saying, I will be with you. I will go ahead of you to drive out these people so that you will not be tempted by them. Of course, out of their own faithlessness, they don't do it. And sure enough, again, as the story goes, they are tempted. And this opens up these covenant stipulations, 17 to 26. Just spend a little time on these. They don't necessarily supersede what was given before, but as I said, they're included here for emphasis. And if you notice, pretty much all of these, for the most part, these stipulations mentioned here have to do with covenant loyalty. Obviously, verse 17, not making any idols, which is the thing that started this whole ordeal. You have a command in verse 18 to keep the feast of the Passover, which along with verses 21 to 24 are all about keeping festivals only to the Lord, not partaking in any festivals to any other deity, any other god, or any other worship system. Then you have words about sacrifices, both for the firstborn in 19 and 20, and in verse 25, the sanctity of the sacrifices, to do them exactly as the Lord prescribed. And then in verse 26, the exclusive dedication of the fruit of the ground for the Lord only. So again, this doesn't replace anything that came before. In fact, we see at the end that the Ten Commandments were written again. But there is an emphasis here that they are to worship the Lord alone. They're not to make any idols, either of the Lord, a form of the Lord, or to any other deity. They're not to have any festivals or feasts to any other god. They're not to practice any pagan practices. And as their history plays out, their failure to do this very thing brings with it very catastrophic consequences because they are, in fact, lured by the Canaanite worship and exiled from the land. But we come to the end, and this whole drama that begins in chapter 32 ends in a very fitting way, I would say. It ends with a subtle anticipation of something greater, like many Old Testament stories do, and that's important. There is a cry for a greater fulfillment at the end of chapter 34. And again, 32 to 34 is a powerful, powerful statement about God's graciousness and his mercy. And you think, this is it. This is the apex. There's nothing more. Well, chapter 34 ends with a powerful display of God's grace and his glory and his mercy, but there is anticipation of something greater. And of course, it all comes to the fulfillment in Jesus Christ. This whole episode that began in 32 with Moses coming down from the mountain, bringing the covenant, seeing the people sin, breaking the covenant, then the covenant being reestablished. The interesting thing is that it ends with God's glory, and that's 29 to the end of the chapter. Moses comes down from Mount Sinai again with these two tablets of stone, and the skin of his face is shining. And people are so frightened, understandably, by this sight that they flee. And Moses, as it says in verse 32, calls them back, calls the leaders of the congregation, and he speaks with them. And then in verse 33, all of the people of Israel came near as he commanded them all that the Lord spoke at Sinai. And then afterward, after Moses finished speaking with them, we have this note here about how he put a veil over his face. And the question is, well, why did he put a veil over his face? That's a little odd. It's a mystery. There's a misconception that Moses put the veil over his face to hide his face when he spoke to the people to calm their fears. But that's not what the text says. The text says in 34 and 35 that when he was speaking with God and when he was speaking with the people, he had an unveiled face. I'll read it, 34 and 35 again. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. When he came out, he told the people of Israel what he was commanded. The people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining. And Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went to speak with him. Moses didn't put the veil over his face to hide God's glory from the people or to calm their fears. In fact, when he spoke with them, he removed the veil. And so the question becomes, well, why then would he put the veil on? Why the necessity of the veil if he's not putting it on in front of the Lord or in front of the people? And at this point, it's a mystery, except that Paul gives us the exact reason why he put the veil on. And that's where I'd like to go now. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we can turn there. Paul reveals that Moses veils his face because that glory that was shining on the face of Moses that was associated with the giving of this covenant and associated with Moses mediating that covenant, that glory was fading. It was coming to an end. It wasn't permanent. And Moses put a veil over his face so that the people would not see that the glory was fading and that it wasn't permanent. And again, here we see a reflection of God's glory with the giving of this covenant. Certainly that's true. There was a degree of glory that was given with this covenant, but it was a fading glory. And that leaves us to anticipate something greater. There is an anticipation of an unfading glory. Something else that leaves us at the end of 34 with anticipation of something greater. The covenant was written on tablets of stone. Tablets of stone that Moses broke, the first ones, and the second ones are gone, or nobody knows where they are. The problem with tablets of stone is they are also not permanent. And there is a recognition here that the tablets of stone that the covenant was written and that the glory that was given with that covenant are not permanent. And there is an anticipation of a covenant that is unfading and permanent. And I'll talk briefly here about the tablets of stone before I come back to the glory. The reason that something greater is needed, as I said, than the tablets of stone is that the tablets of stone do not produce faithfulness or obedience. They certainly did not in Israel. Moses brought back the covenant, he spoke the covenant, yet it did not produce in their hearts obedience to the Lord, did not produce love or faithfulness. Let me read two passages very quickly here. These are somewhat well known from Jeremiah and Ezekiel. The first is Jeremiah 31 to 33. Both Jeremiah and Ezekiel speak about a restoration of a covenant, but not like the restoration of the covenant that happens from 32 to 34. This is a restoration that recognizes the necessity of a covenant that is more permanent. And how can a covenant be more permanent than written on tablets of stone? Well, they see, as prophets of the Lord, that it must be written on the heart. So Jeremiah says this, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, or my teaching, my Torah within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people." Ezekiel 36, 26, very similarly, the Lord says through Ezekiel, "I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." It's not that the covenant given to Israel at Sinai was a failure on God's part at all. God is not to blame at all. God did not fail. God did not have any oversights. The issue has and is and will always be with humanity's rebellion. Humanity is rebellious to the will of the Lord. That's been the history of humanity since the beginning, literally since the beginning. And so, as I said, prophets like Ezekiel and Jeremiah are pointing forward to the necessity of something better. Not something that works, something better. A better covenant where God's word is implanted deep within the heart. Now, how exactly that's done was obviously made more clear through the ministry of Christ. And so Paul has the benefit of looking at the whole scope of redemptive history, and specifically how the ministry of Christ brings about a true restoration. And Paul has a unique perspective. He grew up with the scriptures, the Jewish customs, the Torah, the feasts, the Sabbath. He knew the detail of all of these things, and yet he realized they did not produce in him faith or love for the Lord. When the Lord reveals himself and opens his heart and fills his heart with the Spirit and writes these things on his heart, then he comes to understand and see the glory of the Lord as it is. And Paul understands that discrepancy. Yes, this covenant was good, but it did not produce righteousness. And through the Spirit, he is given insight into the difference between the fading glory of the old covenant, as we see in Exodus, as we just saw in Exodus 34, and the covenant that we have in Christ. And let me read here from 2 Corinthians 3, verse 7. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such a glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. And so Paul essentially says, as great as this experience was at Sinai, and it really was, the contrast is that what came through the ministry of Christ is far greater, because it's permanent, because it's written on our hearts. And when we experience this, there is no need to anticipate anything greater. There is no need for us to look for something better, because with Christ, we have experienced the fullness of God's glory. All the promises of God, if you really think about that verse, it's amazing. All the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. All of them. There is no need for any greater fulfillment. He has fulfilled all of God's promises. And so again, although the covenant in Exodus came with a degree of glory, the ministry of Christ comes with infinitely more glory. And so as we read Exodus 32 to 34, and we kind of process the whole, you know, series that we've been looking at it, and this whole experience, and it is a powerful, again, I cannot stress this enough, it is a powerful statement of God's mercy, his forgiveness, his graciousness, his love, his long-suffering, his steadfast faithfulness, and it is a powerful display of God's glory to his people through Moses as the mediator. And as we read this, we might say, well, yeah, this is enough, it seems like. And yet we look at Christ's ministry and we say, wow, we have experienced something far greater. The permanent glory of Christ. And let me read here 2 Corinthians 3, 16 through 18, and I'll end with this. There is no better way to put this than how Paul puts it. 2 Corinthians 3, 16 through 18, he says, but when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. We realize that we have been forgiven of our sin, our great sin and rebellion, by God's grace and by God's grace alone. And through that forgiveness, we have we behold with unveiled face the glory of the Lord. And not only do we behold the glory of the Lord, but by beholding the glory of the Lord, we are transformed. And so this, the promise of this covenant, the covenant in Christ, is not only restoration, but it is transformation. And so we as a people are called to cling to Christ with all that we have, not to turn to anything else, not to turn, because it's through the revelation of the glory of Christ that gives us all that we have. And it's the thing that gives us our salvation, our restoration, and our life. Let's pray. Father, as we reflect on these three chapters and just how amazing your grace is, and as Francisco read this morning, how you have written that as sin abounds, grace abounds more, and that there is no end to your graciousness. Lord, we are left to do nothing but to bow down and worship you and to thank you for your amazing, unending grace that saved us who were such great sinners. We thank you, Lord, that we have been restored, that we have been forgiven, and that you have shown us the glory of Christ and written on our hearts that which you have called us to do. And I pray, Father, now that we would not turn from him, but we would behold him always and look to him. And may our hearts be full of worship for Christ, our King and our Lord. It's in his name we pray. Amen.